All right, Romans chapter 14. It's interesting in an election year how you hear a lot of rhetoric from politicians, and I always find it interesting that everybody's trying to convince us that we're coming back to our founding roots, right? Back to what we were meant to be as a nation. And I noticed that in the first presidential debate and even in the first vice presidential debate, the backdrop of the set for the debates was kind of a beautiful big like mural of the words from our Declaration of Independence. And we love those words. We know those words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And those are beautiful words written by Thomas Jefferson. And we love those words as Americans, right? We have rights. And we love our rights, and we're not afraid to speak up about our rights and defend our rights. And that sort of rugged individualism that helped shape America is really something to be admired in many respects. It's really the basis of our freedom, and it is freedom from oppression, from government that would seek to infringe upon those rights. And so it's something that we hold dear. But as we mentioned this morning, there's a problem when people begin to understand freedom as the absence of any restraint at all. Right. That's not called freedom. That's called lawlessness. And it's called anarchy. And everybody knows that anarchy is really a recipe for disaster. The French figured that out in their revolution, right? Mm-hmm. Disastrous. So true freedom always has restraints. Boundaries that keep people's rights from becoming excesses. And as we noticed, we noted this morning, that when we think of freedom in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, we must approach that freedom in the same way. That there are boundaries for our freedom. Boundaries that govern the way we think about that freedom, and boundaries that govern the way we conduct ourselves as believers. And the Apostle Paul stated that very fact in the parallel to our passage, which is 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 that I mentioned this morning. In chapter 9, he talks about the fact that he was under the law of Christ. He also mentions that in Galatians chapter 6, that he was under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is presumably all of the commandments we find in the New Testament, right? But really, again, as we saw this morning, the law of Christ is more than just a code of laws. The law of Christ is really an attitude which governs all that we do. That we live according to the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. So we have commands that we follow, but they're all based in this attitude, this heart attitude, and that is love. That heart attitude is love. And again, let me remind you, back in Romans 13, right in the context of this, Paul mentions this, right? He says in verse 8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And then in verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." So the idea, even in the Old Testament law, the second half of the table of the Ten Commandments at least, the horizontal part of it, was that we would love each other. And if we would love each other, then we wouldn't need all of those laws. And so that's really the idea. The law of Christ has commandments, but those commandments are all bound up in love, which is the bond of harmony. That's what we see. And so this attitude of love governs everything that we do. And what God wants us to see is that whether or not we have a definitive word on a particular subject or not in the Word of God, that our choices must still be governed by love. And so when we enter this area of gray issues, matters that believers are going to disagree on, there's going to be issues of conscience, there's going to be issues between weak brothers and strong brothers, we must always be governed by love. And in the first half of this chapter of Romans 14, Paul talked about our tendency to judge one another, to be critical of one another in our opinions. And in the second half, he's going to deal with this issue of the stronger brothers. He's going to deal with the strong more directly. So follow along as I read Romans 14. We'll start in verse 13 and work our way down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So you'll notice here that verse 13 of this passage is really transitional. It sort of summarizes what's been said in verses 1 to 12, and then it introduces the overarching command, which will be explained in the remainder of this passage. And Paul does this using a wordplay on the word judge. The word translated judge and determine in the NASB, or if you have the ESV, you'll see pass judgment and decide. That's the same word. It's the word judge. And it just literally means judge. But Paul is kind of using a wordplay there. And basically what he's saying is stop judging your brother and judge rightly about how you ought to treat him. That's the idea. And this command, this right judgment of how you ought to treat your brother, is that you must avoid putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in his way. And when you think about a stumbling block, you read that word in Scripture, it gives you an instant word picture, right? It's like putting something in someone's path that they're going to trip over. They're going to stumble over it. And of course, it's used figuratively. It's the idea of causing a brother to stumble in his spiritual walk, in his spiritual progress. And we typically tend to think of a stumbling block as simply an offense, right? Someone is offended by something we've done. It's kind of the idea that someone can get over that. It's kind of a small thing in our minds. That's what we view a stumbling block. Typically, that's the idea. And therefore, we tend to take that command lightly. We tend to think of stumbling blocks as things that aren't really that big of a deal in the long run. But notice that Paul uses this word obstacle as well. He uses these two words. Don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the path of your brother. And those words are really kind of synonyms, but there's different nuances of meaning with them. And while stumbling block means simply something you could trip over, an obstacle has more of the idea of like a trap. It's something that ensnares you. And so when you put these ideas together, you realize that this is a lot more serious issue than just a simple offense. This is not an offense that someone can just get over. It's something that's actually going to lead a brother into sin. And that's why this is such a big deal. And so the command of this passage, in other words, is that you who are strong, you who are confident in your freedom in Christ concerning whatever this issue may be, are to be willing to sacrifice your freedom for the sake of the weaker brother, for his spiritual well-being. And in these verses, we see two general reasons for this, two kind of broad reasons for this. And the first one is this. It's simply that freedom without love is selfish. Freedom without love is selfish. Now, in the first half of this chapter, Paul mentions a couple of different examples of great issues that were they were dealing with in the Church of Rome. One of those was eating food, right? And it was really meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so these people were not okay in conscience with that, and so they chose to eat vegetables instead, right? They were the vegetarians for the Kingdom of God group. And then you had the issue of observing holy days, and that was probably dealing with the Sabbath day. So you probably had Jews who were being saved out of Judaism, and they were still hanging on to some of those vestiges of the Old Testament law. But in this section, Paul is going to focus on really the example of eating. So he's just throwing out examples. They were real issues, I think, that the church was dealing with, but he's grabbing a hold of them, and then he's using them for purposes of illustration. And that's what he's doing here, and he focuses on eating, and then he brings up the issue of drinking as well. And drinking wine, and I don't think he's talking about getting drunk in this passage necessarily, but drinking wine, which also could have some connotations for people that would be issues of conscience. And notice that Paul comes right out here in verse 14 with the fact that he is in basic agreement with the strong in the fellowship concerning the issues of food. His conscience is perfectly clear that eating anything is okay, because he has this knowledge that the Lord has declared all foods clean. He says nothing is unclean in itself. And notice how he words it there. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And that's interesting, because maybe Paul received that as a direct revelation from Christ. We know he got a lot of that directly from Christ, but we also see that recorded in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is speaking about food there, and Mark puts in a little editorial note and says, thus he declared all foods clean. And we see the issue in Acts as well, with Peter and the vision and all of those things, right? So we understand that food is clean, and Paul is making that declaration. He says that is right. So the people who were confident in their freedom, they were right about this issue. All foods are clean. There's no problem with them. It's just a piece of meat. No big deal. But be that as it may, notice that Paul makes room for the brother who still can't really get his heart around this. He says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So this is very subjective, and that's what we have to understand in this passage. There's a very subjective issue to what we're dealing with here. And so the weaker brother can't really subjectively get himself wrapped around the truth that he's objectively heard. That's the issue. And basically the way I would put it is that his heart has not caught up with his head. He just can't really get his heart around this. And therefore to him and his conscience, the meat, this food, is unclean, even though it's been declared clean by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now we see the connection that Paul makes to the command of not putting a stumbling block before your brother. He says to eat the meat in front of him. That's the idea. If you in your freedom eat the meat in front of this brother with the weak conscience who thinks that meat is unclean, you do so in an attitude that is no longer walking in love. That's the issue. And if you're no longer walking in love, what's the opposite of love? Selfishness. You're dealing selfishly, because the very definition of love is self-sacrifice. One of my favorite verses, I quote it all the time, is Romans 5:8. Our Lord Jesus came, he died for us while we were yet sinners, right? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, and then he demonstrated it in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is that love is a self-sacrificing action. Now, it doesn't mean that love doesn't have feelings attached to it, but the bottom line is that love is more of a self-sacrificing action. It's a willingness to lay down my rights for the good of someone else. And you see, the issue here is that just because you have this freedom to eat the meat doesn't mean that freedom doesn't have any boundaries. Now, when you think about this, you're really tempted to say, well, what's really the big deal here? I mean, I don't want to question the Word of God, but what's the big deal with eating some meat? I mean, what's this guy's problem? Can't he just get over it? You know, just because I might offend his weak conscience, does that mean that I have to forfeit my freedom? You know, can't he just kind of look the other way and not worry about what I'm doing? We really get those things stirred up in ourselves, and this is a difficult issue for us. But the reason we tend to have that reaction is not just because we are selfish and prideful, but because we don't realize the severity of what we're talking about here. There's something very serious about this that Paul wants us to see. And that's the second point, that freedom without love is sinful. It's sinful. And notice that Paul relays that severity, how serious this issue is, in the second half of verse 15. He says, "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." So it's not only that your selfishness in exercising freedom without love will hurt your brother because you're acting in a selfish, unloving way, but it's much worse than that. It's the fact that he could be destroyed by your actions. And the word that Paul uses here is extreme. It's actually the word that he uses in other contexts of eternal destruction. And if it wasn't for the context here, I would be saying, wow, is he saying that this person could actually lose his salvation? Obviously, that's not the case. People who have come to trust in Christ trust in him by faith, and we are saved by faith and not by our works. And so therefore, people cannot lose their salvation. So what does Paul mean here? What's the point? Well, he qualifies this person as a brother. And notice he also adds it's the one for whom Christ died. So this is definitely a Christian here. And so I believe that Paul uses this word to intentionally show us how serious of an issue this is. It's kind of like a smelling salt. Wake up. This is not some minor issue. This is a big deal. Because this brother may not face eternal destruction, but he will face ruin because he's going to be led into sin. And so how is this? That's a good question, right? How is my exercising my freedom going to lead a weaker brother into sin? That's a fair question, right? What exactly is going on here? Well, notice Paul's going to answer this, and he kind of goes back and forth in this passage a little bit. So I want to jump ahead to verses 22 and 23 and look at them right now. Because he answers that question in these verses. Notice what he says. In verse 22, he says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." And so what we need to understand in this passage is that faith is not speaking of saving faith. It's speaking of faith in that subjective sense of us exercising faith. So it's really the measure of confidence that we have that whatever it is we're doing is something that our master approves of, right? It's that measure of confidence that we have in that. And so Paul speaks to the strong in verse 22, and he says to them, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." And that's really a way of repeating the command that he's already given. It's the idea of, hey, you're confident. You have faith that you're confident in your freedom, but have it to yourself before God. Don't go flaunting it in front of the weaker brother. That's the idea. And if he were to flaunt this in front of the weaker brother, he would be damaged, but if he doesn't, he'll be blessed. And I really think that's the idea of that second statement in verse 22. He's going to be blessed because his own conscience is going to be clear, and he'll be able to have this conviction that he has concerning his freedom without worry that he has exercised that freedom wrongly and damaged someone else. But notice in verse 23, this is what we really want to focus on. Paul turns to the weak. He addresses the one who doubts and states that this one will be condemned if he eats. And why is that? Because he violates his conscience. That's the issue here. Because his eating is not from faith, meaning that he's not sure about what he's doing. He's not sure that what he's partaking in is not sinful. And this is interesting because this is not just his own conscience smiting him. So this isn't just an issue of you know, he's condemning himself, that he's going to feel bad about this because he wasn't sure. Notice it says, whatever is not from faith is sin. And so this means that there is a judgment upon him from God, that his master is not pleased with him in this, that this is actually sin. And this really gets to the heart issue of our sin, that sin is not necessarily about the very thing we're doing. It's about our heart involved in that thing. So if you do something that you think is sinful, even if it's not a sinful thing, you are sinning. Because when you did it, you believe that it was sinful and you violated your conscience. And we have to realize that our conscience can be misinformed. And that's obviously the case with the weaker brother. His conscience is either lacking information, or it has wrong information from false teaching or something like that. But we have to understand that God has given us the conscience to sort of alert us, right? It's like our internal alarm system. And it's like a compass that helps to guide us. And the weaker brother, his compass is broken. It's kind of spinning all over the place, and he can't really find where north is. And so if he just goes and makes a decision to do something when he's not okay with that, God says that is sin, and he holds him to account for this. Now, obviously, that sin will not be held against him because Christ has paid for his sins. But this is an issue where he's going to be led into disfavor. He's not pleasing the Lord, and now he's stumbling. And that's the issue that we have to understand here. And realize that it's not just the fact that you cause your brother to sin by violating his conscience that is so terrible, as bad as that is. It's the fact that the reason a person typically has hang-ups with gray areas is because they view the issue as sin. And oftentimes people have been saved out of things that are detrimental to them. So if you go and do something and tempt them towards that by flaunting your freedom in front of their face, you can lead them back into a very destructive path. And a very good example of that in Scripture is the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. They had been saved out of idolatry. And the reason they were so concerned about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols is they did not have the understanding, their heart hadn't caught up with their head about the fact that gods with a little g are no gods at all. And they really felt that if I eat this meat, I'm somehow participating in idol worship. And if they were to violate their conscience in that, it could be that before you know it, they would be sucked back into that. Because it was so pervasive. All of their family and friends and everybody else in the society would have been caught up in it. So it would have been very easy for them to begin to go down that path. And really what happens is that when we violate our conscience, it becomes desensitized. You see, our conscience is sensitive, and that is a good thing. But when we violate it, it becomes desensitized. And it comes to the place where Paul says that these false teachers that he was warning Timothy about in 1 Timothy 6, they were those who would have consciences that were seared with a hot iron, which means that they would become calloused to the point to where they were numb without feeling. And so we must be very careful about this because there is so much at stake here. And we have plenty of examples in our culture that we could take this and apply it to. So I won't go into those, but if the shoe fits, you can think about that. And so you see, our problem is that we don't take sin seriously enough. I really believe that. Sin is what condemns people to hell. Sin is what put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And all sin, every sin, even sins that we think are little sins, are a big deal. They're destructive. And furthermore, what we fail to see clearly is that in this seemingly innocent matter of exercising our freedom without love, saying, hey, why can't he just get over this? And I'm just going to do this anyways. He'll be all right. When we do that, sin is compounded. And how is it compounded? Because not only do we cause that brother to sin, but we forget that we're sinning by violating this very command. And we do that so lightly at times. And this is not just any sin, but it's a sin against a brother in Christ, someone for whom Christ died. And here's where it gets really intense. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. This is the same exact issue here, okay, in principle that Paul's dealing with. He says, "By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." That's pretty heavy. When you sin against a brother in Christ, you sin against Christ Himself. And why is that? Because we are in Christ. Every believer is united to Christ so closely that when a brother is sinned against, Christ says, "You have sinned against me." And that's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 2, that it would be better for this person who offends one of his own that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The consequences of our own sinful, selfish actions are really devastating, and it's just compounded. And note that in verse 16, that one of the consequences of our choosing to exercise our freedom without love, the very thing that we're convinced is a good thing, becomes evil. "Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." You see, the problem is, this is a good thing, it is clean, and yet now we've used our freedom wrongly concerning it, and now people are saying that this is not a good thing. And now what Christ has declared clean has become spoken evil of. And really, it's destructive to His kingdom work. Notice what He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And what He's talking about here is that this is such a big deal that it actually begins to destroy the work of God. The kingdom of God is made up of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about you selfishly, pridefully exercising your own wants and needs. Your life is not your own. We're back to that principle again. Christ is your master, and it's His kingdom work that you're to be about. And we've got to keep our eyes upon that. And when our eyes are upon that, notice we have approval. Approval of our Master, Jesus Christ. The approval of men. We're blessed in this. He says, when we serve Christ in this way. And what is that way? In sacrificing our freedoms for the sake of the growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we do that, the kingdom begins to grow. When we do that, we're characterized by righteousness and peace and joy. And God's work can move ahead. But when we selfishly and sinfully indulge ourselves in our freedoms, we tear that work down. And that's what He says in verse 20. Notice that. "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of your food." That really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Don't compromise the work of God for your food. You know, one of the things that really got me interested in this topic some years ago, and I always said I really want to do an in-depth study of this issue of Christian freedom. I was always fascinated by Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I always wanted to just dig into them, and I've been doing that lately, and it's been very profitable. But one of the reasons I wanted to do that is because of that oft-quoted verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I was just always kind of baffled by that. Like, what does that really mean? Like, I'm drinking a glass of milk right now to the glory of God. Amen. It just didn't make sense to me. And I figure everything God says has a purpose. It makes sense. So what is the point? I always wondered what that meant. Well, the context of that verse is dealing with this very issue. That's the context of that verse. In fact, flip over there for just a moment. I'll show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you've never really noticed this, maybe you have, and I just, you know, it took me a long time to catch up. But that's the context here. I don't want to read the whole passage, but notice in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market." And then he goes on and he starts talking about the same exact issues we see here in Romans 14, dealing with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. And then he wraps up in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. And so the point here is that, you know, yes, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's much bigger than that, but we can glorify God through our eating and drinking when we have our mind on the right things. And that's the issue here, that when we think about everything we do and how that affects other people, then the glory of God is put on display. So, whether I eat this or drink this, and he's specifically talking about things that are questionable in this issue. So, if you are applying this to areas of your life, that's what he's talking about. So you could say, whether I watch this movie or not, right? Or whatever the case. Put whatever you want in that blank, whether I take this drink or not. Put whatever you want in that blank. That's what that verse is speaking about. That we can glorify God with, yes, the seemingly mundane things of life when we have our minds set upon God's things, when we're functioning according to the law of Christ, when we're walking in love. And so the bottom line is that we're to be building one another up, not tearing each other down by these petty exercise of rights. And notice he says in verse 20, all things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So we take something that's good and we turn it to the use of evil because we use it wrongfully. That's Paul's point. And so verse 21 serves as sort of a conclusion to the argument before he turns to the strong and the weak and addresses them in those last couple verses that we've already looked at. He says this, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." And this is really the concept where I took the title of this message from. It's actually a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. There Paul says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." And the Greek behind that statement just leapt out at me when I first read that verse. It's so emphatic that it's really hard to bring into English. But what Paul is really saying here, literally, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never, ever, ever, ever eat meat again for all eternity so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. He compounds as much negative as he can. He says it as strongly as you possibly can in the Greek language. And that's how much he wants to emphasize that. This is how passionate Paul was about avoiding sin and never, ever, ever, ever being a hindrance to the gospel or ever, ever, ever being a hindrance to these baby Christians that he was trying to bring on to maturity in the Lord. And this is what we're called to do. Not necessarily to stop eating meat. And by the way, I want you to know that I ate In-N-Out Burger for lunch, okay? So I did that, you know, on purpose so that I could say that today, and you would not accuse me of becoming a vegetarian for the kingdom of God, because that's going to have to take a lot of work for that to happen. But it is that in our day and age, in whatever sphere of influence we have, that we would be willing to sacrifice our freedom, our rights for the sake of others. And again, whatever that is in our own sphere of influence. And it'll change as time goes on and the people that we are around. And does it mean that we can never exercise those freedoms at all? I don't think so, and I don't think that's what Paul really meant here. I think he was being purposely hyperbolic. I think he was saying, I would never, ever, ever do this again. But I think what he means is when I'm in the presence of someone I know could stumble. And I believe that because of what he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and following. Because he goes through this big argument, gives a bunch of examples, and he's still on the same topic when he gets into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And he says there that basically if you're in front of someone, abstain. But if not, go ahead and eat it. That's the idea, just to kind of sum it up so we don't take too much time there. You can read it on your own. And so I think that we can do that, but we have to pay attention to who's around us and how they're being affected. There may be some things that we can only enjoy ever in the privacy of our own home. We have freedom to do that, but we would never want to potentially put a stumbling block before someone else. But the real point is that we must be willing to never partake of something, maybe never do it again, if that's the case, for the sake of our brother, to give those rights up. And really, it's Paul's point in this passage and in the parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where he really expands on that, that after all we've been saved from, and all we've been freed from, and all we've been given, the grace upon grace, is it too much to ask for us to give up a tiny little freedom for the sake of our brothers and sisters, for the sake of the work of the kingdom of God? This is how we put the gospel into action in everyday life, right? This is really where the rubber meets the road. This is how we glorify God in everything, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. We do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for this word. It is a difficult word. It is really doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room. It doesn't give us excuses or loopholes. It really tells us that we are to sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that as each of us think through our lives and areas where we may need to begin to limit our freedom and sacrifice some of those things that we indulge in for the sake of others, I pray that we'd be willing to do so. And we thank you that we can do that because you've changed our hearts, and it is our heart's desire to honor you. That we really don't want to rebel against you, and we certainly don't want to hurt you or your kingdom. We don't want to harm each other. We want to glorify you with our lives. And so I pray that we would be willing to sacrifice, to really live out the gospel, to really love one another, and to do that in ways that maybe others may never even know about, sacrificing our rights at times when we could easily do something that our conscience is clear about for the sake of a weaker brother. May we truly grow through what we've heard and learned today. May we apply it to our lives even this week. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I was thinking how fitting it is that we are going to come to the Lord's table tonight, since we've been focusing this morning and this evening on the unity of the fellowship, right? That's really the issue here. It's ultimately living out the gospel, sacrificing for one another, because we're unified through that gospel. We're in Christ. And so it really is a blessing to be able to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I've been talking about 8 through 10. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives those instructions about the observance of the Lord's table. So, Greg, can you come and help? And Jonathan, can you come on up, please? Thank you for being here tonight. Really is a privilege to be able to lead in communion. Usually, Pastor Paul gets to do it, so I get to do it tonight. What a privilege that is. In verse 26 of this passage, Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And I love that. Communion is a really special time where we come together to observe the Lord's table. We take the bread, we take the cup together. And it's really a looking back to the cross, right? Really, it replaced the Passover meal, which was a memorial. And this is a memorial where we look back to the cross. But it's also a looking forward. It's a looking forward to the day that He returns. And really, more than that, it's a proclamation of the gospel. I love the fact that the Lord's table is really sort of an illustration of the gospel. It's really thinking deeply about Christ and displaying that through what we do together. But Paul gives this warning in verses 27 to 32. He says, "For whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And here again is that issue of judging rightly and judging the body rightly, of waiting for one another and caring for one another. That's really the issue here again. Paul was on the Corinthians again to love each other. They were failing to do so, and that's what this instruction is about. And so we must take this time with utmost seriousness. And so if you are an unbeliever here today, then I would ask that you don't partake, because this is a serious matter. This is a very serious matter. It's great that you're here to see it done and to hear that proclamation, but please don't partake. Please don't partake. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a great opportunity for you to examine your heart and think through, are there issues between you and another brother or sister? Are there things that need to be squared away before you were to partake of this in unity? And so think through that. And if so, please pass that and deal with that before you would partake in the Lord's table. And before we pass the elements, I want to remind you there's those two cups, right? So the bread and the juice. So separate those carefully. And before we pass those, Greg, could you please pray for the bread?
Heavenly Father, you're a perfect and loving God. You see all. You see our hearts, and you know our ways. And Lord, you did choose us, and you did save us. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and for the love and the faithfulness that you have to us. And we thank you for your word and fellowship.